The first reading is 1 Peter 2, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that I have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. The gospel reading is from Mark chapter 4. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With the many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using the parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Good to be with you this morning, having come up from the parish weekend at Whitehall Lodge, half an hour away, which is where we've been since Friday night. The idea, apparently, of asking me to come up here at this time is to somehow link the two parts of the church again, although there are other people here, I've been thinking, I've noticed people here who came down today. Yes, I apologise for those who have to rush off afterwards, because I'm speaking at their community service out there, which is starting at an hour and a half's time. But what we've been thinking about in all sorts of different ways is what we are as the church and the task that God gives us to do. And I often find when I'm talking and chatting with people about that, that increasingly in our country we realise how the church is comparatively small compared with what many of us would have known in the past. But the task is enormous, because people are farther away from the church, farther away from understanding what God is in their lives. And so we can sometimes think, well, how can we manage the task? How can we do it? And I often think that Jesus must have gone through certain questions by now when he spent 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. We don't know what happened in those 40 days and 40 nights. We know that the scriptures tell us at the very end the devil came and tempted him on those three occasions. But that was right at the end of those 40 days. But it shows us, the temptations do show us, that Jesus was an obstacle to him. How do I fulfill the task that God is giving? Because the temptations all suggested to Jesus an easy way, a quick way, a way that cut corners and got results quickly, but of course they wouldn't have been the right results. And so I wouldn't be at all surprised when we put the truth to know that Jesus had lots of agonizing to do in those 40 days in the wilderness. How is he going faithfully to serve God and comfort the students of one hand? And I believe that's one of the reasons why the baptism comes straight after, you know, he comes out of the wilderness. The baptism in the same period of his life, just before he was to get into the wilderness. And something happens at the baptism which I think is incredibly important in the life of Jesus. After the baptism, remember, there's a voice that comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In other words, Jesus got the affirmation of the Father that this is, you are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased. And it's when we get that affirmation that we feel, as it were, empowered, encouraged to do the task that God has given us. And in the second reading, I believe we heard some words, or the first reading, sorry, we heard some words that God wants all of us to take to heart for our own encouragement. Because God says, make it for you, but remember, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Doesn't in the end depend on you, it depends on what God has made. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And you may declare the words of Jesus into the darkness around, bring light to others. And just think of those four descriptions God gives to all of us. He says, first of all, you're a chosen race. That is, he's linking us in with a story that goes right back to Father Abraham, when he first called his ancient chosen people in Israel as the chosen people. And the New Testament says that those who come to trust in Christ enter into that story. We also become part of that chosen race. Now we can look back because that story has been going on for 4,000 years, and we come into that story. We may, at this particular point, be a fairly small representation of God's chosen people in this place, in this country. Go to other parts of the world, of course, and we see thousands of people in church on a Sunday. The church seems to be flourishing in other parts of the world. Sometimes the parts of the world to which we took the gospel 100 years or more ago. We are at that point in the church's life in this country when we are much smaller and where the task seems much greater. But both they over there with their thousands, we here with our tens, perhaps 100, we are all part of that great story which has been going on for 4,000 years. God's story. And there are ebbs and flows in different parts of the world, in different ages. But we are part of God's chosen people. So it doesn't depend on us. It depends on us being faithful to that. Knowing that God thinks the same of us as he has done of all that great race of chosen people over these 4,000 years. So it doesn't matter. We're also, there's a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And by royal appointment, that means, isn't it? Which is quite a privilege. To know God looks on us as at the heart of his royal endeavour. That it's a real privilege he's given to us as his people. And a particular privilege is to be his royal priesthood. And the priesthood embodies all of us. In certain churches we have those who are called out to be ordained priests. But all are this royal priesthood, by royal hand, who together form a priesthood. And essentially, the priesthood throughout the Bible is that part of creating humanity that is called by God to fill bridges. Because it has always been there throughout the history of Scriptures that the great gulf has opened up between God and humanity. And the priesthood is there to build bridges. To build bridges between men, women, young people, and children who are often far, far away from God. Of course, all sorts of things. Those things can get further away from God. So there's a great chasm opened up between humanity and God. We are the royal priesthood whose privilege it is to be the bridge. Us empowers to build bridges between humanity, which is so cut off from God, so distant from him, and the eternal loving God who's longing and reaching out to us, to the whole of humanity, all the time. But he looks to us to be that royal priesthood, the bridge builders. Those who share the love of God, who make God accessible to people, who show in our lives and explain the love of God. Come to know God as our loving Heavenly Father. You are our chosen race. Under 4,000 years old, you're a royal priesthood, specifically, being able to build bridges of the eternal God who lost humanity. Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, thinking of today, of course, with that long 4,000 year story. I guess when we hear the word holy, we can sometimes think of people who are a bit stiff and formal and perhaps even a bit priggish and just a bit better. Step above everyone else and look down at everyone else. We are holy. But if you think about it, those sort of people, what do? I think they'd rather put people on. If we're looking down our noses and we live lives that are more proper, correct, righteous than you. That doesn't tend to attract people. Of course, we should be righteous and living according to God's holy commands. Of course, we should. But I believe the most important part of being a holy nation is being that representative group of people who show the attractiveness of God. We show the attractiveness of Jesus. The people look at us and they see the love of God demonstrated in lives that have been changed and transformed. Not that we look down on them, but that we seek to reflect the person of Jesus himself in such a way that others are drawn to the love of God that they see, hopefully see, among us. You are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, thus with God's holy people. How I hear that is that God is committed to us with God's holy people. Once we have responded to Christ and given our lives to him and accept Christ as Lord of our lives, God is committed to us. It's not just that we're committed to him. God is committed to us. Sometimes we tend to think commitment is all on our side. But in a very real sense, commitment is on God's side too. He is committed to us. Some people might put it, God's got your back. He knows you and he is in the business of showing his commitment to you. There's a wonderful Chinese story that tell us a lot about God. It's about this traveller who's been struggling, walking through the desert, and his food has run out, and now desperately his water has run out. And you know that you can't live long without water, especially in a desert. And then, just as he's coming to the end of his endurance, he sees this tree on the horizon. Tree means water, means an oasis, means a little pool of some sort. And he struggles up to it and lacks some water to refresh himself, quench his thirst. Then he lies back against the trunk of the tree, takes his ease and rests. And then he looks up to the tree and he says, "Goodness, I found you. I've been looking for you for 3 weeks, and I've been wondering who you were." This is a kind of story. The tree bends down and the tree says, "It's not that you've been looking for me for 3 weeks. I've been waiting here for you for 1,000 years. And that's the same with God. We've been asked to be looking for God, we've been asked to be for God, we've been asked to be committed to God. All that's true. But even more true is that God is committed to us. He is here before us, he is with our hearts, and he is here with us now. We're God's friends before, he is committed to us. And that's a more valuable thing we can put to him, isn't it? He has got hold of us. And he knows that certain parts may seem great. He may seem small. But that little part of that wonderful 4,000-year story, God hasn't done with us yet. And there will be other chapters as we move on that reveal